We use the word good in many different fashions. We might say, that was a good meal. And we mean, well, it wasn't bad. Not had better, but not bad. We might say, that was a good performance, which means it wasn't great, but it was okay, and I enjoyed it okay. And there are also times when we use it concerning character. And when we use it that way, we're trying to teach our kids at an early age that you should be good. And we will say, now be a good boy. Eat your vegetables. Be a good girl. Don't get yourself into trouble. Be a good kid. We use that quite convincingly in trying to teach our kids that this is a standard that is kind of expected of you, and as you obey these things, you'll be a good character. Now, all of those are fine things, but when it comes to the spiritual life, good is used in quite a different way than we use it in other instances. We just sang this morning about that, Sean sang in one of the songs that we sang. Because when it comes to spiritual life, goodness is one of those common threads of all religions, not just of the Christian faith. It's always, you need to be good. At every funeral that I attend, and I attend quite a few, obviously, because of my position here as the pastor, it's almost always that at least one person will say something like this. Kristen was a good lady. She grew up and she loved her family and she took care of her kids and she baked cookies for the neighbors and she was always giving to other people and she was just such a good person. Is she going to heaven? Well, of course she's going to heaven. She's a good person. You know, Darren was a good guy. You know, Darren worked hard. He took care of his family. He loved people. He tried to do the very best that he could. He liked the Bucks. I mean, the guy was really just a... he was just a good guy. Is he going to heaven? Well, of course he's going to heaven. He's a good guy. Now, you may not hear that, but I hear it a lot. Now, this is not to demean goodness. As a matter of fact, goodness is one of the desirable characteristics of any individual. And not only that, it is the fruit of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and goodness. And so goodness is a highly desirable thing. And all of those things that I just mentioned moments ago are things that we should strive for. In most human beings, there is a sense of goodness and what it is and what it isn't. And there is a sense that we want to even be better than what we are now. We want to be a better husband, better wife. We want to work more efficiently. We want to give more to charity. We want to be more involved in church. We want to, whatever it is. There's all this sense of we should do more than what we're doing now. And that's fine. But the catch comes, and what I want to talk to you about this morning is this. The catch comes when we believe that our hope of getting into God's heaven is because we are good people. In fact, sometimes when we've had an especially good week and we haven't yelled at the kids or kicked the dog or anything, and we come into the sanctuary and we say, man, I have been good this week, you know? God must really be proud of me, you know? I'm so good. I am just, he is so lucky that I am part of the family of God. Jesus saw one of those good people one day. He was at the synagogue. And as he walked into the synagogue, it says that there was a man there, and he had his hands raised up, and he says, oh, Lord, I'm a good guy. Why, I am not like those wretched people over there, like those guys. Look at how nice I am. Look at that lousy tax collector over there. That he used the word wretched. Look at that wretched tax collector. Lord, thank you that I am not like him. And in the meantime, it says, the tax collector was cowering down in the corner with his head bowed and saying, Lord, have mercy upon me. I need your grace and forgiveness. Now, the strange twist of the story is, you know which one Jesus applauded for being honest? To the guy who had his hands lifted up and wanted everybody to see how pious and righteous that he is, he told him to be quiet. And to the other guy, he says, you get it. You get what it's about. It's coming unto me and saying that I need you. Christianity is about more than just good behavior. Now again, don't get me wrong. Good behavior is important. It's a highly desirable characteristic. It's a quality that every Christian should have as part of their life. But it's about coming before God and recognizing and seeking His mercy and grace, because none of us can be good enough to deserve to get into heaven. In the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, I'm not going to read you the story, but if you want to follow along, it's in chapter 6. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, there is a story about something called the Ark of the Covenant. It's a story about a symbol for the presence of God. Now, symbols are important to us. Once a month, we take the bread and the cup, and we say, this represents the body and blood of Christ. And when we do that, nearly every person in this room knows what we're talking about. When we look behind us and we see the cross, which is the great symbol, we don't just see two pieces of wood. We see a symbol which recognizes for us that Christ died for our sins. We know that when we see that. In a similar fashion, the Ark of the Covenant was something which was a symbol for the people of the Old Testament Israelites to symbolize the presence of God. Have you got that picture for us? Now, we don't know for sure exactly what it looks like. Obviously, no one does. But this, according to the descriptions in the Scriptures, this is possibly what it looked like. It was about 2.5 by 3.5 feet, so it wasn't particularly large. It was covered with gold, and there were 4 feet that went down, and there were gold poles that went through where they could carry them from. On the top of it were two cherubim, and the cherubim are sometimes pictured kneeling, sometimes standing. It really doesn't make any difference. And they're stretched out before this Ark of the Covenant, and the symbol is the presence of God. It was an extremely important symbol from them. After the people had been freed from Egyptian bondage, as they moved out into the desert, they said, hey, we got to start worshiping this God who has been so good to us, who has been freeing us from the bondage that we have. What do we do? And in Hebrews chapter 9, those first 8 verses, it talks about what they did. It says they established a tent or a tabernacle or a place where they could meet together and worship God. And it talks about other things that were in the tabernacle. And it says, back in the greatest place, or the Holy of Holies, it is sometimes called, and later in the temple, there would be a very special room for that. We're going to put this very sacred and special symbol that we have of the presence of God. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. Some of you have probably seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Well, that was a Hollywood version of what God is doing here. I'm not exactly sure of that about the authenticity of what they were saying, but the Ark of the Covenant was the concept of which they were doing. It represented the covenant relationship that they had under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, with Abraham when God said, I'm going to bless you, but not only you, I'm going to bless all peoples under you and because of you. Well, after the children of Israel moved into the Promised Land, they continued to have this ark in front of them. They moved it with them when they were in the wilderness. When they went across the river, they put it first, and when they did, the rivers quoted and so forth and all that. So when they finally got into the Promised Land, about 1080 B.C., they were having a skirmish with a group called the Philistines. And unfortunately, Israel had been in decline and disobedience. And because they had been in decline and disobedience, they thought this symbol would carry them to victory, even though they were a rebellious group. But to their misunderstanding, they were captured by the Philistines. And not only did the Philistines defeat them at that great battle, they captured the Ark of the Covenant. And when they captured the Ark of the Covenant, the people of Israel went into mourning because they said, God is gone. You know, we've got God and He's gone. God in a box type of thing. And so the Philistines, as they took that, they said, wow, this is great. We'll put him with Dagon and all the other gods that we'll have, and we'll just throw him in the lot. But you know what began to happen? After the Philistines captured the Ark, God was not pleased with that. And so therefore, they began to have tumors grow up all over their bodies. They began to have a great siege of rats that went through and destroyed their crops. Their people began to get diseases they had not had before, and they said, let's get God out of here. We don't want this God. And so they put him on a cart, and they had two cows to lead that cart with the Ark of the Covenant on top of it, and they didn't even follow. They just said, cows, get out of here. Go over to Beth Shemesh. And so they did, and the cows carried the ark over to the new place where the Israelites were at Beth Shemesh. And when they did that, if you got 1 Samuel 6:19, when the ark was returned, there was great rejoicing, and the people were just shouting and praising the Lord and saying, God's back. How good. We got it now. This is so wonderful. And they were just having all kinds of wonderful celebrations. They broke up the cart. They killed the two cows. They sacrificed them unto the Lord. And then when we get to verse 19 of 1 Samuel 6, it says this. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. Thank you. Well, why would God do that? They picked up the covenant. They picked up the seat of atonement, the mercy seat, and looked in. Bam, down they go. Lights out, just like that. Why? In order to understand this, we have to look at goodness. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was covered with something that was solid gold called the mercy seat or the covenant seat. In Hebrews 9, it calls it the covenant seat. And therefore, within that Ark of the Covenant contained the law of Moses. It contained, quote, the presence of God. And therefore, when the priest wanted to go in and offer a sacrifice, and he wanted to go in and plead for the sins of the people, it tells us in Hebrews 9 that before he did that, he had to sacrifice a bull and a goat, and he had to take the blood, and he had to smear it all over the top of this covenant seat or this mercy seat. Only then, it says, could he see God. And when these people lifted up the covenant, it wasn't covered with blood. And when they lifted up the mercy seat, it wasn't covered with blood. They had the audacity to say, I don't need the blood of sacrifices. I'm good. I can look God in the face and live. Why, I'm a good person. And so when they lifted up the mercy seat without the covering of the blood, they died. Without the covering of the blood, they died. Now in Hebrews 9:7, it says, the priest never entered the Holy of Holies without the covering of blood, because to lift the mercy seat and gaze at the law of God without blood was death. Now, let's go to the New Testament, New Covenant. That's the Old Testament example. In the New Testament, we were introduced to a group of people who said, we are pretty good people. We are Pharisees. We do everything right. We follow all the laws to the nth degree. As a matter of fact, we just about have it together. We are very good. The word Pharisee means to separatist or a separated person. There were seven different kinds of Pharisees. Just like in the United States, we would say there are more than this, but there are many different kinds of Christian faiths, as far as Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, etc. And so there were different kinds of Pharisees. And they ranged from the strict, which was the most liberal group, to the ultra-strict. And some of the ultra-strict, one of the sects went so far as to say, when you're walking down the street and you see a woman, you must close your eyes and not look upon her, lest you lust upon her. Now, we call those Pharisees the bleeding Pharisees, because they kept bumping into things all the time as they were walking down the street. They were the bruised Pharisees. There were all different kinds of them. But they all had, now before we castigate them too much, these were individuals who had faith. These were individuals who had courage. They stood up for what they believed. They had convictions. But they had one fatal flaw. They thought they were right with God because of their goodness. That was their flaw. And while they were doing all the right things on the outside, inwardly there was a sense of pride. Inwardly there was a sense of, let's see if we can catch somebody doing something wrong so that we can go get them for it. And in Matthew 23, verse 25, it says this, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, you're good people, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence." Oh, that hurts. You see, their motivation wasn't to serve God. Their motivation was to keep everybody in line, to show how good they were. And then in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus says to the people, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And the people absolutely were stunned. What do you mean? I mean, we got to be gooder. I know it's not a word. We got to be gooder than the Pharisees? I mean, we have to do more good stuff than they do? How is that possible? They do all this good stuff. What do you mean our righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees? Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. It says this, "They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations, applying until the time of the new order." The old covenant just covered things up. The old covenant was temporary. The old covenant could not change the inside of an individual. He said it's time for a new order. It's time for a new covenant relationship. How can we enter into the presence of God who is altogether holy and we are not? Verse 15 says to us this, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. For this reason, Christ is the mediator." A mediator is an individual who brings people together. The mediator in Christ takes God and takes us and joins us together. He is the mediator of a new covenant. He says this new covenant is different from the old covenant. He says this new covenant is not going to be one with the blood of goats and bulls. This new covenant is going to be sealed by the blood of myself. And I am going to enter into the Holy of Holies one time for all people, that whoever believes in me has what? Eternal life. It's an absolutely marvelous concept that he brings to us in Hebrews. He says, "I'm not going to continue the animal sacrifices because that really couldn't change the inside of who you were. It just cleaned you up on the outside, but inside you were still the same person. But I'm going to introduce a new way to you that'll clean you up from inside out instead of outside in." In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 and 26, he says this, "God presented him," Jesus, "God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement." You recognize that word, atonement? The atonement seat or the mercy seat? "He presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpublished." He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time. Now listen to this good news. "So as to be just and the one who justifies," who? "Those who have faith in Jesus." He says the new covenant was sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. How do we enter into the presence of God without falling out like those people in 1 Samuel 6? How do we enter into it? Not like the Pharisees that says, "Look how good I am," but like the individual who bows down and says, "Lord, have mercy upon me. I need you." And when we open ourselves up and say, "I have faith in the story of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us," he says, "Enter into the kingdom that is prepared for you." The Old Testament priest was not able to open the mercy seat without the covering of blood. In the New Covenant, we have the covering of the blood of Jesus Christ. You and I cannot look God in the eye without the covering of Jesus Christ, or we will surely always perish. Now, here's something I learned medically, and I cleared this with Joy. So if this is wrong, I want you to blame Joy, not me, okay? Well, I looked this up medically about blood. When you think of blood, you don't think of blood as cleansing things. You think of blood as making it worse. You got a stain on you. You don't put blood on there to try to make it better. Blood on the outside always stains. But blood on the inside, when blood circulates through your cells and through your body, it cleanses, it cleans up the cells in your body, and it brings it life-giving oxygen. That's what blood does. Blood doesn't cleanse the outside of her. It cleanses the inside of us. And there is no other cleansing agent known to mankind that can cleanse our bodily system like our blood can. There is no other cleansing agent known to man that can rid your soul of its dirt and filthiness than the blood of Jesus Christ. That's this story in Hebrews. It's the story of the old covenant, the covenant that cleaned the outside. It's the story of the new covenant that cleans the inside. Should we be good people? Of course we should be good people. God wants us to be loving and caring and forgiving and help our neighbors and be those individuals that go the extra mile. But he says in Romans 3:27, where then is boasting? If we boast not because we're good enough to be accepted by God, but we boast on the fact that my glory is in Christ, and only because of the shed blood of Christ am I able to come into the presence of God. For grace to be real in our life, it means that all of us stand guilty. All of us are in need of forgiveness. Romans said all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't try to justify our actions and say, yeah, I've done a lot of bad stuff, but I've done some good stuff here too. We don't say, well, you know, it was my parents' fault. It was my wife's fault. It was somebody else's fault. No, we cower before the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy upon me because I need you. I want to finish with this verse, verse 14, Hebrews 9. How much more then... Isn't that great? How much more then than just cleaning up the outside and being good? How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, this is what he's going to do, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. Hebrews 9:14. He said, how much more is the blood of Christ effective than the blood of bulls and goats? How much more he wants to do for us? How much more he wants to set you on a plane of goodness? How much more he wants to say, I have forgiven you. You are my family. I want you to enter into the place that has been prepared for you since the foundation of the world. How much more will Christ do for us than that old covenantal system of sacrifices in the old? It says Christ entered into the Holy of Holies one time for all, that whoever believes in him may have, what? Eternal life. I want you to bow your heads with me for a moment. And please be with me on this. I don't want you talking or looking around. This is just between you and the Lord. Just quietly, I want you to think of your own relationship with God. I'm not asking you if you're a good person. I hope you are. But I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you, have you come to the place in your personal life where you have said, yes, I want to have faith in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I ask him to forgive me of my sins, and I receive his forgiveness so that I might live for him the rest of my life. If there are those of you that are here this morning and you want me to pray for you here in just a moment, and you want to make that commitment of your faith that we saw with Cassandra this morning, and we saw with those individuals who are later are going to be baptized. If you want to make that commitment, I want to have faith in Jesus Christ, not because I'm so great and so good, but because I'm throwing myself on the mercy and grace of God to receive him for eternal life. I want you to raise your hand and just keep it raised until I can see you, and then I will point, look at you with my eyes, and you can put your hand back down, and I'll pray for all of you at one time. So if there are those of you that want me to pray that prayer for you, just raise your hand so that I can see you, and then I'll pray for you, okay? We want you to be with the Lord forever. Yes, sir, I see you in the back. Thank you very much. Yes, sir, I see you. Yes, I see you over here, ma'am.